Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles one last time to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 15. You'll find that on page 999 in the Bibles provided for you. Titus 3, 12 through 15 on page 999. As we come to the final words of this letter from Paul to Titus, you'll find that these words are maybe a little less directly applicable to our lives because Paul is speaking to Titus about some details of what's going on in their lives at this time. But as you hear this, try to imagine being in Paul's situation, being in Titus' situation, and what it was like to serve the Lord at that time, the kinds of decisions that needed to be made, the kind of sacrifices that needed to be made in order to serve the Lord faithfully, and to see how he has called us to similar things today. After I read verses 12 through 15, we'll go back and read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, our theme verses in unison as we have been. So we'll read that in unison after I finish the reading here. This is the word of God. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And then back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, reading in unison here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. In the 2005 movie Goal, a soccer movie, the coach of the Newcastle United soccer team has a player who won't pass the ball. He tries to take the ball to the goal by himself every time. And so the coach calls him out to the half, and he tells him to sprint towards the goal. And then as he's sprinting towards the goal, the coach kicks the ball over his head into the goal ahead of him. And he makes him do this over and over again. And he's teaching this player that no matter how fast he is, he's not as fast as the ball. He'll never be as fast as he can pass the ball to someone else. He can't play this game by himself. He'll never be as good by himself as with his teammates. And this letter that we've been studying is a letter to a person, a single person, an individual person, Titus, this missionary pastor. And it was intended to be read publicly, I think, like we've been doing. You can sense here in this letter it was intended to be read to the whole church. But really, it has been full of instructions to Titus of what he needs to do, how he needs to do his job as a missionary pastor there in Crete. But here at the end of the letter, Paul reminds Titus that this ministry, this service to God, is something that can't be done alone. And it shouldn't be done alone. God has always intended for his people to serve alongside each other, to work together in service to him. And a player who doesn't want to pass the ball might do that because he wants all the glory for himself, or because he thinks he's the only one who can do things well, or maybe because he doesn't like his teammates or he doesn't trust his teammates. But in these final words here to Titus, Paul reminds us that those attitudes are not the way that Christ himself served. That in each of the ways that we'll see that Paul is calling Titus to serve here, that we see the character of Christ. And it's not the way that we should be serving as his people. So brothers, those wrong ways are not the ways we should be serving as his people. So brothers and sisters, following Paul's example here, as he follows Christ's example, serve together with Christ-like teamwork. Serve together with Christ-like teamwork. And one of the reasons that we have to work together for Christ is that we are limited. Every one of us is limited. We only have so much time. We only have so many resources. And each of us has different gifts. And Paul shows us first that in this Christ-like teamwork, we need to work strategically. First of all, work strategically. Paul mentions a bunch of names here, and a place name, And in these details, as he talks through some of these details that were going on right at that time, we can see that Paul was thinking strategically. He was thinking very carefully about how and what to do. He was making decisions. He had to make decisions about what to do with the resources he had, with the people that were available. And he was making sure that each person that's mentioned here was where he should be to complement what the others were doing. He talks about Artemis, sending either Artemis or Tychicus to take Titus's place in Crete. So Titus has been serving there. Paul left him behind at Crete to help establish these churches. But Paul says, I'm sending your replacement. But he doesn't know who he's going to send yet. He's deciding between Artemis and Tychicus. We don't know anything about Artemis other than this reference. We do know Tychicus from a few other places in the New Testament. He's the one that carried the book of Ephesians. He also carried the book of Colossians and possibly the book of Philemon. Later on in Paul's ministry, towards the end of his life, he would send Tychicus to Ephesus to help the church there again. So we know Tychicus is someone who was gifted, who was needed in helping the church. And Paul is deciding, okay, do I send Tychicus or do I send this other person? And he was going to have to make a decision on whom to send. And then he tells Titus, well, once that replacement arrives, then I need you to come to me. And so he's telling Titus, you're not going to stay in Crete. And you can imagine Titus dealing with all the things we've been talking about in this letter, grappling with these false teachers and teaching these people to live their lives for Christ, how he might have wanted to stay or thought he needed to stay. They say, well, look at all this good work that's going on. I need to be here. I need to stay here. And Paul says, no, right now what's needed here soon is for you to leave Crete, leave it in the hands of someone else, come meet me in this other place. And he tells us where to meet him. He says, meet me in Nicopolis. And he's decided to spend the winter there in Nicopolis. Nicopolis is the name of a number of cities at that time. This is probably a reference to the one in northwest Greece that was an important city. It was established by Augustus when he defeated Antony and Cleopatra. And it was an important city at the time, the capital of that region. And so this is following Paul's practice of picking urban centers. If you follow Paul's journeys, he often picked the urban center so that the gospel would go out from there. He chose carefully where he went for the maximum spread of the gospel in that region. So he went to the hub there. He's planning to go to Nicopolis to spread the gospel from there. And he says he's planned to winter there, and that we won't go into it, but there are reasons it was a good place to winter. It set him up for where he was going to go next after that. Paul has always said that it was his ambition. This is Romans 15, 20 and 21. Romans 15, 21, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Nicopolis is somewhere that we don't have Paul recorded going in the missionary journeys in Acts. And so this is one of the reasons that many scholars, and I believe that that Paul is in between two different imprisonments in Rome right now. That he was imprisoned in Rome at the end of Acts, then he was freed, and eventually imprisoned again when he writes 2 Timothy and is eventually executed. And because this is a place he hasn't gone, according to the book of Acts. And he's following that pattern of going somewhere where the gospel hasn't been preached yet, where it needs to be preached. He's choosing carefully where he's going to do his ministry for the greatest effect. And then he talks about these other traveling preachers, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Zenas is an expert in the law. The term lawyer here probably refers to someone who knew the Old Testament law really well. That was a term it's used that way most often in Scripture. Someone who's an expert in the Old Testament law. And we know that we don't know Zenas from anywhere else in Scripture, but we know Apollos. Apollos is that great preacher of the gospel that shows up in Acts a few times. He's someone who's so important that people in Corinth were following him, saying, we follow Apollos or we follow Paul. But we know from Acts in particular that he was particularly good at dealing with questions of the Old Testament law and dealing with Jewish objections to Christ. In Acts 18, in verse 24, it says, he was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. And a few verses later it says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing how by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So think of Titus here on Crete. He's gotten this help from Zenas and Apollos, these experts in the Old Testament law. And we know the problems that Titus is dealing with these Jewish heretics who are trying to preach against the gospel. And so again, you can imagine Titus thinking, let's keep them. I need Zenas and Apollos to stay here. But what does Paul tell them to do? He says, speed them on their way. Send them on. They need to go somewhere else. Their help is needed somewhere else. Don't try to hold them there. Make sure they have what they need to go somewhere else. And this may be a practical outworking of Paul's instructions earlier in this chapter that we saw not to engage too much in these fights over genealogies and fights over the law. That he's saying, just get them out of there. Don't keep engaging on this. Send them on. Their help is needed elsewhere. Friends, in all of these different factors that Paul is having to weigh and decisions he's making, we see that God has given us the freedom and the responsibility to make these kinds of decisions. We have the freedom and we have the responsibility to choose when and where to serve in different ways. He doesn't give us writing in the sky that tells us every time, this is what you should put your time into, this is what you should do, this is the decision you should make in this case. He expects us to exercise wisdom. He wants us to ask his Spirit for wisdom to help us understand and also to recognize our limitations in these things, to realize we can't be in every place at once. We don't have all the resources. We don't have all the time. We need to choose how to spend those things. And friends, as you think about this strategizing or this planning that goes into our service to Christ, we may not think about this often, but when we do this, when we strategize and we think carefully, we're following Christ's example. This is how Jesus operated in his ministry on earth. He had a strategic ministry. And early in his ministry in Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus doing many miracles in Capernaum. And it's some incredible events happening there in Capernaum. But then we're told this in Mark 1, 35 to 39. It says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus, in his human nature, could only be in one place at a time. And so he needed to move on. He couldn't stay in Capernaum. He had to move on so that he could fulfill the ministry that God had given him. He recognized that was part of him taking on our limitations as humans, that he could only be in one place and could only serve with a certain amount of physical strength and a certain amount of time. And sometimes to do the best work, to be the most effective, you need to choose to stop doing one thing so that you can go on and do something else. Friends, just because your peers, think of our young people here especially, you young people, just because your peers are doing something with their lives doesn't mean that that's what you should do with your life. Just because your peers are moving across the country for school or to go get a job or something and going to somewhere else, that you need to do that. Or on the flip side, just because all your friends are staying here and staying in their hometowns and plugging in and spending the rest of their lives where they grew up, doesn't mean that that's what you should do. Doesn't mean that that's what your gifts are for. That maybe the Lord has equipped you for something else. Just because all of your peers are dating and getting married doesn't mean that that's what God has called you to. It may not be the right thing for you at this time. It may not be what God has planned for you in the rest of your life. We shouldn't do these things simply because everyone else is doing them. We're supposed to exercise wisdom. Your resources and your gifts are different from the people around you. And so maybe it would be wiser not to go down the same path as them. And so you need to think strategically. You need to think carefully. Think for yourself and ask the Spirit to give you the wisdom to know what to choose in these cases. And then for us as a church, in our life as a church, just because we've been doing something for the Lord doesn't mean that it's something we should keep doing. Maybe it was the right thing to do. Maybe it was critical and important in the life of our church for a time, but just because it was good to do then doesn't mean it's good to keep doing. Maybe it's a time to end that season and to pour our energy and our resources into something else. Now, as I say that, ministry as a church isn't just a free-for-all. We have certain things that we know God has commanded us to do. We do believe in the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word and prayer and the sacraments. We believe that the Lord's Day has been given to us as a core part of our life and one day a week devoted to him. We believe Presbyterianism and the officers of the church are dictated by Christ. Those things should be fixed in our church. Those things shouldn't change. That the gospel reaches people through preaching the gospel, speaking the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. We're not going to reinvent the wheel on those things. We're not going to abandon those kinds of things. But how do we go about those things? There are times for us to change up how we're doing those things. There's an attitude towards the ordinary means of grace in the Reformed world that seems to act as if as long as we keep doing the exact same thing, it will work. If we build it, they will come. And if we just do the exact same thing over and over again, then that's all we need to be doing. And we don't need to exercise any decision-making or strategy in these things. But friends, Paul had to decide who to send where, at what times, and when to go to different places. And we need to choose carefully. How are we spending our time and our resources as a church? Are there things that you are doing in the church that you need to entrust to someone else? Just like Titus leaving the work in Crete to Artemis or Tychicus, even though there's good work to be done, do you need to be planning for that, to hand off a responsibility to someone else? Or are there things that we are doing or that we would like to do that we need to give up, that we need to realize we don't have the resources for this right now? We don't have the time, just like Titus sending Zenas and Apollos on instead of trying to keep them in Crete. In all of this, if you are trying to do all the things, and I've preached this to myself so often, if you're trying to do all the good things and never choosing to stop doing something, could it be that you're trying to be God? You're not recognizing that you're human. You have limitations. You can't do all the things. None of us can do all the things. You can't be here and somewhere else. Titus couldn't be in Crete and in Nicopolis at the same time. We need to use these resources wisely. Now, for Zenas and Apollos, these preachers, to move on, to carry on with their missionary work, they needed support. Missionary preachers like them were completely dependent, in most cases, on the support of local churches along the way as they went out and served at this time. And that's where Paul turns next. So secondly, if we're going to serve together the way God intends, we need to give generously. Give generously, secondly, here this morning. In verse 13, he says about Zenas and Apollos, he tells Titus, see that they lack nothing. And in Greek, when you have a command, you can tell if it's to one person or to a group. You can have a singular command or a plural. And this is a singular. He's talking to Titus. He says to Titus, you make sure that they have everything they need. Make sure that they don't have any, that they have the resources to go on and do the work they're doing. But then in verse 14, it's a little bit obscured in the ESV here, but Paul uses the word also there in a way that makes it clear that the rest of the church is supposed to be doing this as well. The King James has it maybe better, where it says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. And it could even be translated, but let ours also. So the idea here is, you make sure they have what they need, but make sure the rest of the church knows they should be involved in helping with this too. You ensure that this is going to happen, but also help your people learn, help our people learn, that this giving and this supporting is an expected part of the Christian life. Because, friends, that's the pattern we see in the New Testament, and we've seen all through church history, that God uses the generosity of his people to provide for the needs of the poor and for the preaching of the gospel. Again and again, we see the God's people giving to provide for the needs of the poor and for the preaching of the gospel. And Scripture makes it clear, again, that this is an expected part of the Christian life. Listen to the way that Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 8. 13 to 15, 2 Corinthians 8, 13 to 15. The church in Corinth was going to be taking up a collection to help the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul says there, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And in that context, Paul makes it's clear that this is voluntary, that this should be freely given. This is not a tax that's enforced. This is given freely out of gratitude for God's grace. But at the same time, it's how the church is supposed to function. That those who have more have been given more so that they can give more to those who have less. So that there is fairness. And I know we get kind of squirrely about the idea of word fairness when we talk about giving freely. And giving especially an aid to the poor. As fiscal conservatives, we don't like that kind of talk of fairness, but that's what the language that Paul uses here, that's how the church is supposed to function, that the reason God has given more to some is so that they will have some to give to those who have less. That's the way it's supposed to operate. We also know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Paul makes it clear that the generosity of the church is intended to supply the needs of the preaching of the gospel. That those who preach the gospel are expected to labor, to work at it. It's supposed to be their labor and their work, and so that labor is supposed to be paid work. Generally speaking, if a person is going to be devoted to the preaching of the word, like I have the opportunity to do here in this congregation, that they should be paid for that. And that's what, and God uses the generosity of his people to provide for that gospel going out, just like Zenas and Apollos here. And friends, we may not think of it this way that often, but Romans 12 talks about giving as a spiritual gift. In the list of spiritual gifts, where it starts off in Romans 12, verse 6, saying, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he goes through, the one who leads, you know, the one who does all these different things. And one of the phrases there is the one who contributes in generosity. That God has, it's part of the gifting of the body, that God has given certain people more heart and more vision and more resources to give in ways that others don't have that vision or don't have the resources to do that. And the body needs that. That's how the body's intended to work together. And so, yes, we all give. We're all called to give sacrificially, to give to the Lord's work. But the Holy Spirit has ordered the body of Christ in such a way that every person is gifted in a way that helps the body. And one of those gifts is giving, is the capacity and the vision for being generous. And so just like the church needs teachers, and the church needs encouragers, and the church needs servers and leaders, it needs givers, people who are especially wise in this area. And just like the strategizing that we were looking at a moment ago, this generosity is rooted in the character of Christ. The reason we do this is because we're following Jesus' example. There in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, just before what I read earlier about giving generously, Paul says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Friends, when you put money in that plate sacrificially, you are showing the world the character of Christ. You are loving your brothers and sisters. You're loving the world that needs to hear the gospel the way Christ has loved us. That's the basis. That's the reason for our generosity. Now, you'll notice here that Paul says this is something that needs to be learned. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. If you've had a hard time with giving, if you've had a hard time being generous, and it hasn't been a part of your life, it's a really hard thing. If it hasn't been a part of your life, it's a really hard thing to implement in your budget. And so be encouraged that if you're struggling with it, it's something that has to be learned. It's not something that just the Holy Spirit flips a switch usually and you're really good at it. It's going to take some work to figure out how to make giving sacrificially a part of your daily life, a part of your regular life. But that also should be a reminder to us, since this is learned, how important it is to raise up the next generation to do this. And what a blessing it is to grow up in a family where giving is expected and where tithing is expected, where you see your parents doing that. I can remember so vividly my dad, in the evening service, my mom had written a check in the morning for our regular tithe, but every time the plate came by, see my dad pulling cash out of his wallet, putting it in the offering. And I knew how that money didn't seem to come out of that wallet nearly so freely when I wanted to buy something. When we were at the store and I was asking for something. But without fail, if that plate came by, my dad teaching me by example. Parents, you have an incredible opportunity to show your kids, even when there isn't much, and maybe especially when there isn't much going around, to give a little, to give sacrificially, to show them that this is part of the Christian life, this is part of how we love like Jesus. Remember also, or thinking about this practically, remember that generosity starts with work and earning. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The friends, giving starts with working and being fruitful, and if you have the capacity and the opportunity to gain a profit through your work, to do so that you're able to provide for those who are in need. And it is good for you to build a business, to build a career, to progress in your field so that you advance and are able to provide more for those who are in need. Certainly, you can do those things merely for the glory of God by doing well in your work. But it also, in the pay that you receive, and if you build wealth, if you build a business, you have the opportunity to do so much more in giving and providing for missionaries, for church plants, for the preaching of the gospel, for helping your neighbors when they have needs. Now, in all of this so far, in our strategizing and in our giving, it's possible to do this kind of teamwork, but still do it in an impersonal way. To have it be all strategy and spreadsheets and calculations and careful thinking. But in his final words here, Paul reminds us of the true relationships and the love that is critical in serving together. And so he reminds us by example here, thirdly, to greet warmly. To greet warmly. Letters generally end with some kind of a greeting, some kind of words like this, and we do this with our phone calls. You know, you say something like, well, tell them all I said hi, or you say, you know, give them our love. It's kind of a normal thing to say if you're talking to someone at a distance. But notice what he says specifically about love here. There in this last verse. He says, greet those who love us in the faith. Greet those who love us in the faith. There's a specific basis for this connection, this love that they share, and it's their shared faith. This is the expectation all through God's word, that God's people have a connection, that they love each other because they're God's people, because we are God's people. And in Romans, in four of Paul's letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and 1st Thessalonians, Paul commands his readers to greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not just in there once, it's in there four times, to greet one another with a holy kiss. And in each case, listen for the wording or the reasons that are around that, and why we're doing this. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12-13, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, culturally, a warm greeting is going to look different in different cultures, so we don't necessarily have to, it doesn't have to be a literal kiss, but whatever the greeting is, when you greet someone warmly, do you see what the reason is for that greeting? It's because we share the same faith. It's because we are adopted as brothers and sisters into the same spiritual family. It's because we have been set apart as saints, as Paul says, God's holy ones. It's because he's made us part of his church, his assembly, and that's why we're supposed to love each other. And friends, this Christian life is not to be lived at arm's length because Christ did not hold us at arm's length. Once again, we're following Christ's example. We looked at this a while ago when we were looking at the life of the Apostle John, but in Revelation chapter 1, John gets a vision there and he hears a voice speaking to him and he turns and interacts with the Lord there. And the way that Jesus interacts with him shows us what it likes to be personal and to greet warmly, even in the midst of important kingdom work. John hears this voice speaking to him, telling him to do this important work of writing these seven letters to the seven churches. And he's doing the same kind of work that Paul and Titus were doing, establishing these churches and what they need. And he turns to look at who's talking to him, and he sees Christ in his glory. And this majestic, powerful vision of Jesus glorified. And it's so powerful, it tells us in Revelation 1 verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Jesus, standing in his great glory, could have called to him with that same voice, with the same power and glory, and said, get up and get to work. But instead, he came close to him, and he put his hand on him, and he said, fear not. Because in the midst of this kingdom work, in the midst of this important thing, these important things that we do, we draw close to each other. Because that's what Christ has done for us. He drew close to him because John was his. He was one of his people. He belonged to him. Friends, do you show that kindness to each other because of our shared faith in Christ? Friends, we see this in everyday life when the way that veterans will relate to each other if they've served in the same branch in the military, or alumni of the same school, or even if somebody's wearing the gear from your favorite sports team, even though it may not always mean they know anything about it. But you get this sense of camaraderie, right? The sense of connection with this person. How much more when you know this is a person for whom Christ's blood was shed, who has that same faith in Christ, who's been adopted into that family, who by the Holy Spirit is united with the same Christ and is therefore united with you. Friends, does that shared faith really mean something to you when you interact with people and you find out they're a Christian? One of the silver linings to the decline of cultural Christianity in our nation is that saying you're a Christian is starting to mean more. There's not much of an advantage to being a Christian anymore in our culture. And so when someone says they're a Christian, and they really talk about it, then it means something more now. And that should give us a greater sense of joy in our fellowship with them, and to recognize that and to greet them warmly and welcome them particularly because of that. We should be glad to meet other Christians and greet them warmly. But this idea of greeting each other warmly should also help us maintain our unity in the church, because it's a good litmus test. Can you greet every person in this room warmly? Is there someone here that you have a hard time looking in the eye and shaking their hand? And if that's the case, is there something in your heart that you need to work on? Or is there something that person has done against you, a way that person has sinned against you that you can't or shouldn't overlook, that needs to be dealt with? And then you deal with it in a biblical way. You go through Matthew 18, you think about, you approach this humbly, and you work at these problems, and that greeting is a way that helps us get back to working on those things, because we have to. I have to look you in the eye. We have to shake hands. We have to greet each other warmly and be in fellowship. And that helps us work at these things. And if you are really struggling with that, if there's someone you're struggling with bitterness towards or hatred towards, who's a brother or sister in Christ in this room or somewhere else, ask yourself, look at how important your shared faith in Christ is to you. Again, there are maybe real issues that need to be dealt with. But is your shared faith in Christ at the center of your relationship with this person? Can you look at this person as a brother or sister in Christ? Is that at the heart of your relationship with him or her? If you struggle to love each other this way, if this is a deep struggle for you, ask the Spirit for help. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you that unity of the Spirit, to give you that spirit of love and patience and kindness to the people around you. But in all of this, I would encourage you to be creative as well in how you, if you think about greeting each other warmly. You can't always greet in person. And Paul wasn't there in Crete at the time, so he sent a greeting. He sent a letter. And so there may be ways that you can encourage or help your brothers and sisters at a distance. If you don't live as close to Sterling, if you don't have FaceTime around people as much, to send someone a card, to shoot someone a text, to give them a call, and to help them know that they're remembered, to know that they're loved, and encourage and build each other up, and greet each other warmly even at a distance, to remind your brothers and sisters that we're not walking this pilgrim journey alone. Friends, as we've gone through this letter, we have been given so many instructions for the Christian life. This is what kind of leaders you need to elect. This is what we need to do with false teachers, and what kinds of things to watch out for. Here's how to be a godly older man. Here's how to be a godly older woman, or a younger woman, or a younger man. We've learned about how to be a godly employee, or a godly citizen, or a godly neighbor. And so many instructions for how we should be living our lives. And you've heard again and again, this is how to be godly. And friends, that is going to be crushing if you try to do it by yourself. Primarily, it will be crushing if you try to do it without Christ. If you're still trying to live the Christian life on your own power, thinking you can be good enough, do not keep trying, because it will not work. Only Christ can forgive you. Only Christ can empower you by his Spirit to live this godly life. But it's also crushing if you try to do it without your brothers and sisters in Christ, without the body of Christ. He has put each one of you here in this room here for a reason, and each of the other people around you here for a reason. I need you, and you need me, and you need each other, because that's how God has designed his church to work. It's when each part of the body is working properly that it makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love, as Ephesians 4 tells us. So friends, brothers and sisters, work together. Think strategically. Think about the resources we have at our disposal here. And think carefully how we should use them. Give the resources of the resources that you have, whether it's time or money or other things. And greet each other as a family. Greet each other warmly with great, genuine love from the heart. Friends, this is how God has called us to work together. So serve together with Christ-like teamwork. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you haven't called us to walk this path alone. And I thank you for every brother and sister here this morning, and for what a blessing it is to serve alongside each other. And we pray that you would help us to excel still more in these things, that we would be wiser in our decisions, that we would be more generous, that we would have greater fellowship and warmth as the body of Christ. Lord, please make us even more effective and more of a blessing to each other and to the world around us as you work in us by your Spirit in these ways. And we thank you for our Savior Jesus, who makes all of this possible, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.